very much appreciated the praise. Thank you, David. You will see very distinctly how some of this ties in. So lovely to sing that Graham Kendrick song. I think it's Kathy's favorite song, isn't it, Kathy? One of yours, that Graham Kendrick song?
Oh, I love
that. I love that song so much too. I remember you saying that. Anyway, you'll see the tie-in, okay? So I'm not going to apologize for what I'm going to say because this is just the thoughts I had, whether they're simple or not. If you want a title, Noah or Joe, and these aren't too many words, the title will be This Poor Man Cries. So Nora told me earlier this week that she was in Psalm 34, and I didn't tell her that I was too because I didn't know if she was going to share in it like on Wednesday or something. I didn't want to like put her off. But I think I mentioned recently when I was closing that I had the verse, they looked unto him and were lightened on my mind. And so I've kind of continued on that theme, and I want to just pull out three verses out of this passage. But first, I'll read the passage. Psalm 34, verse 1 to 10. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. You could pretty much say hallelujah after each of these. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, all ye saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. So first, I just wanted to say that I see that whole passage as very much pertaining to prayer in, you know, ways of giving praise and thankfulness, and also in ways of seeking and crying out, looking to all these different things are aspects of prayer. And it's something that I feel like God is definitely convicting me of a need to go deeper into prayer, I guess, because it's not that I'm not a praying person, but I wouldn't consider myself a prayer warrior. And Joanne was just talking on Wednesday about how great a gift prayer is. Or I guess she meant maybe weapon or thing to be exploited, to be used for deliverance, for answers, for direction. And I don't think I'm using it as intended, I guess, to the full depth. So that's something that's been in my mind. And a few things have got me thinking about what I'm going to talk about, one of which was the verse, they looked unto him, were lightened. And I'm sorry if I get a bit emotional, but one situation I'm thinking about is Kathy Salvaggio. And I might as well just say it now, I was going to say it later, but Laura and I had a Zoom call with her and Mark the other night just to like say that we loved them and we're praying for them, and it's hard to know what to say in a situation like that. Kathy can't even talk, but her face was just radiant, and that was what I got out of that time. And the same with Mark too, but specifically seeing on Kathy. So I was thinking about a few people. One is Rebecca Bailey's mom, Betty Venables, who spent the last quite a few years of her life in massive amounts of pain with cancer. And every time I saw her, she was radiant. Another one is Sister Charity Titus. She was someone that very distinctly, I remember just touching my life, watching her in her situation and the radiance she gave out. Brother Horace is on that list very definitely at the end of his life. And I remember calling him from Whitestone basically to say goodbye, and just coming off the phone feeling like I was the one that had been blessed, not him, like the life coming out of him. And I couldn't even see his face, obviously. And so that was just a few examples, but I think if we went around the room, everyone could mention people in desperate situations, obviously, who are looking to the Lord and are radiant. And so it got me thinking about why is this. People in desperate situations who have come to the realization that God is everything to them. So that's one choice. If they don't make that choice, they might just, you know, wallow in bitterness or the pain of it. But they've come to realize that he is their only hope, their only source of joy, peace, relief. The words of the song, "You're my joy, you're the best," or "You're my rest," whatever. "You're my joy, my righteousness," anyway. "You're everything." And they radiate him. So maybe a little bit more about that later. So another thing I was thinking about was I went with David and Nora to Atai a couple of weeks ago to a meeting. And this was that kind of meeting is very much outside my comfort zone, because I haven't been around many people in the kind of situations those people are. And it was a great blessing to me. I led some songs there, and I was very convicted by just the hunger of everybody. It was delightful being around them, because there was so much hunger, desperation, desire. And I'm not envious of their situations, but I am a little jealous of that kind of hunger. Anyway, I was very blessed by it. Like, I thought maybe you go to them and you feel drained by those kind of situations. Not at all. It was the other way around. And then the other one, okay, we were there. There was a guy called Eddie there who's come out of a horrible situation, and he is just a breath of fresh air. But he was mentioning to David and I that addiction, I think people know this, but it's at an all-time high across the whole spectrum of addiction since COVID happened. And it's just, so just thinking about the way the world is in right now, the hopelessness that some people are in. Then Laura and I were in Dublin for the weekend, and I don't have a huge amount of contact with the world. The contact that I do have is at weddings, and it's usually on the higher side of things, maybe South Dublin kind of people. The impression you get of the world is that everyone's doing great and has plenty of money, and at weddings, even the worst ones, are very happy days, obviously. They're the best part. And so going to Dublin was just an eye-opener, again, to see the hopelessness that there is in the world. There's so many homeless people right now. And Laura and I were walking along a street. I can't remember if it was afternoon or night. And there were two policemen down checking somebody's vitals. It looked like he was dead. And it was just like, wow. He was no older than me, I would say. It was just, my word. It just made me so thankful for what I have. But these are thoughts that I've been having. But out of that thankfulness, it needs to come an increasing hunger and desire for what God does have on offer for us. So anyway, going back to the psalm, I love how Sarah Ritchie just talked about on Wednesday about David's psalms and how wonderful they are. And I love also how what David gives off from his experience. And I love how convinced he sounds in this psalm and how inclusive the psalm is in the way, I don't know quite how to say this, I said in the way he refers to so many tenses. You'll see what I mean. So he talks about himself. "I will bless my mouth, my soul. I sought, he heard me, delivered me." This poor man cried, speaking of himself, I think. And then talking about they, the humble, they looked unto him, them that fear him, they that seek the Lord. And then we, let us exalt. And you, O fear the Lord, you his saints. And then he just says generally to anybody who might be listening, O magnify the Lord with me. And O taste and see. They're just like declarations to everyone. And I love how inclusive the psalm is. You can basically, as the guy famously said to my dad, put yourself in Porrig's shoes. You can put yourself in David's shoes in this psalm. It's open to all of us. And David covers all the bases. No one's exempt. So I was thinking about what is behind the psalm, because we read a lot of these things and they're life-giving, but we don't think about maybe where they came out of. And this one says at the beginning that it's like when David was, I forget, but it was something about Abimelech. But I think Abimelech is King Achish, and the story is that David, it's quite an embarrassing story because he was running from King Saul, so he was in a desperate situation, and he was saying goodbye. It was very sad to his best friend, Jonathan. That was like a tearing time. It was very emotional. And then he comes starving hungry to Ahimelech, the priest, who gives him the consecrated bread from the tabernacle, which is, I think, a no-no. So that was kind of not ideal. And then he also took Goliath's sword, which was probably not ideal. And then he went to Achish, okay, King Achish, the Philistine king of Gath, and Goliath had come from Gath, so here David is showing up with Goliath's sword. It's just, wow, crazy situation. Hoping for, what's the word, shelter or whatever, and but pretty soon the king starts to hear from his informants that this is David, who they sing about, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And so David is like, I better get out of here. So he acts like an insane man. He scribbles on the city gate and drools into his beard. And somehow the king falls for this show of madness. And he gets away. But if you think about it, it's just the whole thing is not ideal. It's not the way you would want to like glorify God and allow God to deliver you. And yet, at the same time, I do think that David, because we know about David that he was someone that called on God. I do think while he was relying on his own strength, he was also calling on God. And that encourages me because I do the same thing. But it wasn't ideal, and I think David knew that. So, but he comes to the end of it, and God gets all the glory. So yeah, he was like we are. He's human. And that's why these Psalms are so encouraging to me. So yeah, this is some of the psalm is David admitting his weakness, I think, and the fact that despite trusting himself, God covered him and delivered him. And he wants to share his experience with others. But then I thought it was interesting that at the end of all of that, he ends up in the cave of Adullam, which is like an all-time low, I think, probably. And there, who does he get joined with? Speaking of like the people we saw in Attai, he gets joined by a bunch of distressed, indebted, discontented people. And yet, those are the people that I was so blessed by, like, you know, desperation. And they needed a positive outlook, and David was able to give that to them, I think, through his experience and through giving God the glory and seeing God as his deliverer. And it's just a good picture, I think, of what God can, how God can use us, you know, to turn desperation and desire to change in hopelessness into hope. So I was thinking of this another song Kathy probably knows well, Steve Green, Hidden Valleys. That's an old classic, and it has the line in it. Chorus goes, "Hidden valleys." It's about David. Produce a life song. Hidden valleys will make a heart strong. Desperation can cause you to sing. Hidden valleys turn shepherds to kings, and it's great old song, but I love the line, desperation can cause you to sing. And if that's like singing praise or singing in desperation, desperation can cause you to write psalms like this. So, I better keep moving. I want to look at the three verses. They looked unto him and were lightened. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and O taste and see that the Lord is good. So the first one is, they looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. And if you look at most other translations, it uses the word radiant, which is just maybe slightly easier to understand than light. Well, it's the same. But I like the idea of giving off light. So I was thinking about the word fluorescence. And when we think of fluorescent, I think we normally think of like the little glow sticks that the girls use and they glow in the dark and stuff. But fluorescence is the emission of a light by a substance that has absorbed light. So it's being in the presence of light and then being able to give it off. And we are called to be fluorescent. And so that's what Kathy Sauvageau was doing in that phone call, but I think she's doing it like generally. She's an example of someone who is facing possible death, and her and Mark were speaking openly, like it was really kind of surreal because Mark was so open about it, but just about the fact that they are staring death in the face and at the same time staring the possibility of a healing in place. And they're in faith, but also in perfect peace. That the Lord, like it's one or the other, and her face is radiant. And like I said, I think everyone could add names to the list of people that are radiant to them in difficult situations. So yeah, why is it that people in the worst predicaments can give us the most light is like a rhetorical question. Kathy is being fluorescent, she's absorbing light and giving it out. So this is why I think, it's fairly obvious, but that Marcus Aurelius wrote this quote, "Think of yourself as dead, you have lived your life, now take what's left and live properly." And that would be a great mantra or whatever for a soldier, obviously. A warrior. But we can do that too. So there's a lot in Paul's letter about dying, and I don't want this to be a depressing thing, I really don't, but dying so Christ's life can be made known. And if you probably remember the last time I spoke, I spoke about being hid in Christ, but the line is, you are dead and your life is hid in Christ, with Christ in God. And so I think the secret to really radiating Christ is obviously spending time in his presence, but it's also living as though you're dead, so that you can actually live. We can do that because we need to reckon ourselves dead, okay, and reckon ourselves alive to Christ. So I won't go into this very deeply, but wow, Chris, my notes. In Romans 6, verse 5, you don't need to turn to these. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." That's awesome. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of Christ, of sin, sorry, may be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more." Okay, so get that. It's happened. And it's behind. "Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God." And so I take it that means an ongoing living. "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, I mean, duh, Chris. Alive is that you are living. It is an ongoing thing. And dead is behind. So I love how black and white this is, that Paul is saying, reckon the old man dead, and you don't have to keep crucifying him, reckon him dead. But you do have to do that daily. You daily have to get up and reckon the old man dead in the way you live, and live unto Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 to 12. I think essentially Paul is saying the same thing here. But I love how this starts. Sorry, I'm a bit congested this morning. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So that is the looking unto him and we're radiant. I love this verse. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you." I don't totally understand what that last line means. But I think you could argue that these are contradictory scriptures, but I think that Paul is saying the same thing, but saying always bearing about in the body the dying, but basically always reckoning yourself dead to sin through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if you do that, if you reckon the old man dead and live to God, his light will radiate out from your life and from your face. I apologize for bringing the dying stuff up. But the emphasis is on the living. I'll read that line again. "Think of yourself as dead. You have lived your life. Now take what's left and live properly." And what's left is life in Christ. It's everything. The next line is, "You are the light of the world." And I assume that we believe that those words of Jesus are for us. I assume we all do. I'm going to take them for me. I am the light of the world. It sounds very arrogant, but I'm part of the light of the world. I'm called to be fluorescent. Matthew 5, verse 14 to 16. "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And this is a convicting one to me, Chris Bailey, because when I was a boy, I loved the song, This Little Light of Mine. All children do, I think. But I always had this kind of shame of like not wanting to, I don't know, I had a shame about everything. A fear of people, but like a shame to actually show my light. And I literally, I mean effectively, would put my light under a bushel hide it under a bushel. I don't let Satan, I would effectively let my light be out. But as it said in Psalms, it says, they looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. And there is such freedom in like looking to God and accepting his light and then not knowing any shame. And that's something that a freedom that I'm finding as I live to him. And I think there's more freedom to be found. But God wants us to, God doesn't want us to live in shame. He's called us to be fluorescent and to absorb his light and emit his light. Yeah, if Bobby was here, he would say, come on now, saints. Okay, so the next line, so that was, they looked unto him and were radiant. And you could go into these in a lot more depth, but this next one is, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him. So I was thinking about Lindsay when she was really young, and Laura's great aunt and uncle came to Whitestone, and I remember them like talking ever since then about how Lindsay would say, as a tiny little girl, I need help, about anything that she couldn't do by herself. I need help, and I wish that some of the other girls would ask, would just say, I need help, instead of the just meltdown or whatever. But it was so cute. It was like, it was just adorable. Who doesn't want to help someone that calls out, I need help? And God feels the same way. And so, like I said before, I love how David identifies himself as this poor man. So I think that poor is obviously not talking about rich versus poor, lack of things. It's talking about being poor in spirit. And to explain that, well, I'll read first the promise in Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that is an incredible promise. That's everything. So yeah, I'm not talking about natural poverty, and I'm not talking about feeling pitiful, because sometimes we can think, well, this poor man cried, I'm just so pitiful, and God heard me. But God is talking, or David, I think, about being spiritually poor, which means recognizing your own spiritual bankruptcy, let's just say, or just complete need and dependence on God. And that's a good thing to have. It's not a pitiful, sad, depressing thing. It's a good thing to realize that he only can make us worthy, can make us acceptable, can make us rich. And when you have that mindset, you are rich. I think everyone in this room is rich in ways we don't know, but Brendan does keep reminding us, which is really encouraging. So yeah, do I have to be in dire straits or like on the streets in Dublin with a sleeping bag to be poor in spirit? No. I'm saying that because I just came away thinking, wow, and I came away from a tie thinking, I have so much. I guess this is why I got thinking about this whole word. How do I, in my state, have the same kind of desire and desperation for God? But I do think it's possible. Maybe it's a little bit harder. I don't know. But we can, and we need to live in a recognition of our need for God, despite our natural state. I can be this poor man to whom David refers. It's not about status, it's about a frame of mind. It's about having the realization that without Christ, I am of all men most miserable. So here's a scripture that I think possibly I spoke about here before years ago, but I'm not sure. But I love this. You'll see. This is about the church of Laodicea in Revelation. And you've probably heard, if you haven't heard this before, it'll be quite interesting. If you have, just hear me out. But Laodicea was a very affluent city, and well known as a banking center, and for the province of Asia Minor, it was a textile center where, like, a really highly prized glossy black wool was either made or maybe it was just bought there and woven into garments. And they were well known for that. And I think what they were maybe most well known for was a major medical school where an eye salve was made. So this is really interesting if you know the what Jesus said to the church. Oh, the other thing is, so God knows the place. I'm just giving you a heads up ahead of time. God knows the places that we put our trust in our own capabilities. He's well aware already. You can think what you want, but God already knows them. The city also had no nearby water source. Apparently the water source was about 6 miles away, and it was tepid, mineral-filled, nauseating water. So it wasn't great, but it was the best they could do. And I can, like, smell it. You know that kind of, like, I'm trying to think what the word is. Yeah, sulfur. So this is what Jesus says. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. You are neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I will be sick. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know that you are wretched. Sorry, and know not that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And you can see in each of those areas, God knew the actual things that they were putting their trust in, that they were well known for, and he was saying, You have no idea about the real riches, about white, pure garments, instead of your beautiful, black, highly prized garments, and about eye salve that actually gives you spiritual sight instead of the thing you're famous for. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. God gives them a picture of their own water source. Wow. And says, it's lukewarm and it makes me sick. You're not looking to the right source. So I was thinking, getting creative here, what if Jesus had another church in there called Humphreystown, and he had said, well, I didn't write the whole thing out, but what if he had said, and right under the church of Humphreystown, these things saith the faithful and true, and then used examples of things that we prize as a community, or just that we prize as individuals, I guess, and we think we're doing a great job in, and you can add anything to this list, but these are things like hospitality, schooling, depth of word, well-kept gardens, good wedding videos maybe, wonderful meals, amazing accountants, incredible frugality. I wrote down the best shower in Europe, ... Whoever, where did that come from? Because it's clearly not the best shower in Europe. But anyway, the things that we have, like, kind of prized or been spoken of, there you could add lots of things to that list. And God saw right through that list and then gave a bunch of examples, you know, to show how we have put our trust in ourselves, perhaps unwittingly. You know, you think you're doing a good thing, and it's not that the things aren't good, but where is your trust? And so this must have been a pretty big wake-up call for the Laodicean church, and we don't know the end of the story, but yeah, I was thinking, like, one time Joe McCord stood up here and he was talking about the church being asleep, and he said, Zion, wake up! And just yelled. And I woke up. But I was thinking, wow, that's what God is saying to me. Chris, not only look up, but wake up. And realize that you are wretched. Okay, I'm not meaning this to be a depressing word, okay? So you could just go away feeling pitiful, and that's not the point, but wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked without him. He doesn't want us to live our lives with our heads hung low, but he wants us to come to him constantly for his riches, for his covering, for his vision, because we are aware of what we are not without him. Does that make sense? I love the picture at the end of Jesus standing at our door and knocking, wanting fellowship with us. And I know that that is used as a salvation experience, maybe, him wanting to be invited into our hearts. But I think it's also an open invitation for an abiding relationship every day. That Jesus is always there knocking on the door. I mean, unless he's always wanting an invitation in for fellowship. And I love the way at the end he says, those who overcome will sit with me on my throne. And at first I thought, well, it doesn't really connect. But how it connects to me is we're talking about people who are spiritually poor, who are poor in spirit. And the thing given to those people is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you, yours is the kingdom of God. And he's saying here, those who overcome in these areas will sit with me in my throne. So it's the same promise. Okay, so that was this poor man cried. And I think all these things go very well together. The next one is, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. So again, it ties very much in. If you do trust in him completely, you will taste and you will see. Okay. Matthew 5, verse 6 was another of those verses from the Beatitudes. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Another amazing blessing. Promise. So I referred to the people at the meeting at Atai, and those are people who are living this out. They are hungry and thirsty, and I do believe that God is filling them, and they want more of God, and it's infectious. And I do believe that in the same way we can be infectious to each other if we show desire for God. I think it's very encouraging when you look at someone and see hunger. So what about the little line from Green Eggs and Ham where it keeps saying, try it, you may like it, Sam I am. That's the line I was thinking of. Try more of God. Taste and see is what David is saying. There's more. There's more for me, even though Brendan tells me that I have a huge... he tells all of us that we have so much. But I actually think there's so much more. I think he knows that. Try spending time in his presence. Try speaking his word to yourself more. Try speaking his word to situations. Try these things. And you may find that you gain from them. You know what I mean? Taste and see. Or I can just keep relying on Chris and falling back on what I know and what I trust in. So that's obviously what I can sometimes tend to do. But God is saying, no, dig deeper into me. Taste and see. So I was thinking about this scripture. I'm going to read a little bit in John, but he's referring to when Moses is speaking to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8. And he starts recounting God's word after God has spoken to him on the mountain. He starts by saying the well-known line, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And if we could fulfill those things, we would be amazing people. So that right away, at the very beginning of this whole passage, there's something that you can't do by yourself. I was thinking about a funny song in America, a country song, and it starts out with the line, and I love fishing, so it's a funny song to me, but it says, well, I love her, but I love to fish. And then the song goes on to basically say his wife leaves him because he likes fishing more. But I was just thinking, fill in the blanks. Well, I love him. I love God, but I love watching football. I love whatever it is. I love jamming on the guitar. I love stamp collecting, if you like doing that. I love embroidery. Fill in the blanks. I don't love embroidery. But I'm just squirming inside thinking about how untrue those lines are of me to say that I love the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my might. So there's something to convict us and work toward. But it wrote down, but we do love the Lord our God, and we need to remind ourselves that we are his children and that he delights in us. So these are the positive things. Like, we don't want to take great discouragement in that we don't meet up to it. We need to, like I said, live unto God, and I think take the positives and keep working that way. He delights in us, and we find great delight in him too. We found great delight in him this morning. I did, in worship. We can find every provision we need from him to walk as his children in a way that honors him. I'm going to get down to this thing in John in a second, but I was thinking about people maybe, okay, so I'm thinking about having limited range of taste in the spirit, but I was thinking in the natural, some of this is my conjecture, of course, but you can get put off tasting something new because you don't trust a new flavor. And I know sometimes it is just sheer dislike and you will always dislike something, but sometimes I know for me, I haven't wanted to go any further because I just don't trust the initial flavor. And I'm like, no, that's definitely not. No, that's not going to be good. But when you do that as a child, you sometimes come back to foods or drinks as an adult, and you realize, yeah. And the more I taste it, the more I develop a stronger taste for it. Like, I want more expanded flavor. So I'm not talking about never eating things because they have bad connotations, because I was thinking about me and hot cereals. They have bad connotations for me, and I can't imagine what those could be, possibly being force-fed cold porridge when I was a boy. I do not hold that against my parents or anybody else. But I was thinking that people can end up with very restricted tastes if they're not willing to go beyond that initial mistrust of a flavor. And in the same way, we can be the same way in God. If we mistrust, like, something, we like look at it and like, that's definitely not for me, that's not for any of us, we might miss expanding into what God has for us. I don't necessarily mean as a church, I just mean as individuals. Don't be constricted or narrow-minded in your pursuit of God, and don't be easily put off the newness of what he wants to do or the direction he wants to take because you don't trust that it's a bit different to what you expect it should be. And I'm saying that because I'm pretty guilty of doing that. I'm kind of a stick in the mud, and I want to be someone who really does taste and see that the Lord is good, and that might require doing something that I don't initially like, to grow in him. So then in Deuteronomy 8, God is showing, after he speaks that to the Israelites, he's showing them that manna was his provision to show them that they didn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from his mouth. So they didn't eat ordinary food that they could provide for themselves. They ate what he provided. And it wasn't his word, but it was a type of his of living by his word. And it sounds similar to me to David's experience in the psalm, where he's proving that he, you know, he trusts completely on God. He's looking to God for everything. And somehow I think this like really simple type to the Israelites escaped them. They didn't get the message somehow, after all those years of eating manna, that they needed to depend completely on God. Like, head scratcher. So Jesus is talking about this, referring to this in John 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them to the Pharisees and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." So same thing, you missed that provision comes from me. "Labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life." That's a great line. "Which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him has the Father sealed." Then they said unto him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you may believe on him whom he hath sent." They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto this world." Then they said unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So talk about the answer staring them in the face. They're saying, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And he's right there. And we can be the same way. I just wrote down, do you ever feel like you are saying to God in your life, Lord, evermore give me this bread. Please, Lord, give me the bread. And the answer is here. We already have the answer. Jesus is the bread that satisfied. Oops. I loved what Brendan talked about on Wednesday, and I actually wished you had kept talking. So this is an encouragement for you not to sit down so early next time. I just felt like you had more to say. But you talked about at the beginning anyway how the essence of God is the word, logos. And then you said God wants the tree of life to be in the center. I don't know exactly what you said, but I wrote down of all we do, of all we are, that the tree of life where we are dependent on God's word, that to us is everything. And that is what tasting and seeing is about, I think. I'm finishing now. I want to end just by reading a psalm. I'm not going to explain it afterwards. I'm going to sit down. But there's another psalm, and to give you a little precursor to this one, it's Psalm 63, and here, as best as people can tell, he's out in the wilderness, well, obviously, from what he wrote, but it's most likely at the time when he was fleeing for his life from Absalom, his son. So, man, David was in some sticky situations, and this is, like, terrible. If you think you're in a dry time or a desperate time, think about some of these situations, and then maybe you'll think slightly differently. But we do have dry times, so that pertain to us. And so we can have the same hunger David did for God's presence. But he's here. His biggest concern, I think, is that he's cut off from Jerusalem and from God's sanctuary, like from being able to go in and worship God. And we can find the same joy as David did in praising God wherever we are, however cut off we feel. So I'm going to read these verses, and this is just a good challenge and a good prayer for this week, I think. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate upon thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. I'm going to stop there. Amen.